Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Last week we looked at the state of humiliation of Christ in Philippians 2, 5 to 11. This morning we're going to look at his exaltation. And let's read verses 5 through 11 together again. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Father, as we consider the exaltation of Christ as the God-man, as the divine and human Messiah, we pray that we would see his deity, his majesty, his glory more fully, as well as his accomplished work for us. In Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned last week, we looked at the first half of this great Christological passage, and the first section of the hymn deals with Christ's humiliation. In the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took human nature with the purpose of being a sacrifice for our sins. And verse 5 mentions that we are called to identify with the humility of Christ in every dimension of our lives. He either went to the cross, that horrible, humiliating, and painful death, where he, much more than even that, bore the judgment and punishment of our sins. The second half of this great Christological statement, really like a hymn, addresses Jesus' exaltation in terms of his role as the messianic mediator. And because of his completed work, Christ is super exalted. In verse 9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. When the scriptures speak of Christ's exaltation, they almost exhaust possibilities of language in regard to triumphal statements. Language, images, and metaphors are used to describe Christ's resurrection, ascension, his exaltation. In fact, the Greek word used in verse 9 is only used here in the New Testament, and it means the idea of super exalted, or as it's translated, highly exalted, or exalted to the highest extreme. It's a word really depicting this super exaltation of Christ. And we often don't think much about the ascension of Christ. We regularly remember his birth and his resurrection, which of course are extremely important. However, his ascension is also an important part of his exaltation. The ascension of Christ was the means to this climactic exaltation and enthronement at the right hand of God the Father as Lord over all creation. In fact, we see this idea set forth in many passages. Just a couple of examples at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 20 through 23. It's talking about the working of the mighty power of God that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We see many statements in the book of Hebrews speaking about the exaltation of Christ, even at the very beginning of the book, it mentions that he is the exact imprint of his nature, that he is the radiance of his glory, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He is repeatedly called Lord of all in Scripture. Now, for example, in Revelation 19:6, he is the Lord of the Lords and King of Kings. But especially we see ideas of this in Acts chapter 2, and look back at Acts 2 with me. In Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, verses 25 to 28, Peter quotes David's Psalm 16 on the resurrection of Christ, the prophecy of the resurrection. And then in verses 29 and following, he says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." I can always kind of imagine Peter pointing over somewhere where everybody knows David's tomb's right over there. There are his bones. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with him an oath that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Notice in talking about Christ being seated on the throne of David, he looks toward the resurrection of Christ. Not just an earthly throne, but he looks beyond the typology of the earth and looks to the glorious throne of heaven where Christ is seated. Verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this which you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.'" Quoting Psalm 110. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Notice that Peter says that the promise to David that God would seat one of his descendants on the throne is fulfilled ultimately in the resurrection and exaltation of Christ. Psalm 110 is quoted concerning the reign of the Messiah. And we see that this refers particularly to his mediatorial role as the Messiah, his reigning, his ruling, his subjecting all enemies to him, and him being our mediator. Remember that Christ is one person with two natures, human and divine. In the incarnation, God the Son does not cease to be God. As God the Son, he continued to uphold all things by the word of his power. He was still omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. He did not give up any of his divine attributes in terms of his divine nature in the incarnation. It was an addition to the human nature to his divine nature. And it was as the divine human Messiah that he was given at his ascension a de facto authority to exercise mediatorial dominion. In fact, it was not the exaltation, but the humiliation, which was the new experience as the divine and human Messiah. Psalm 110 mentions that he will reign until all his enemies are brought under his feet. The same idea is brought out in other scriptures. For example, the psalm is quoted again in Hebrews 10, 12 to 13. And in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a passage that speaks of this same idea. Let's look at that one together. 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Think about how death has touched all of us, and that is the last enemy to be destroyed. Robert Raymond wrote of this, when he and his father have subjected finally all of his and our enemies, then he will yield up to the Father not his sonship, but this delegated authority as the Messiah, and his special mediatorial dominion will be reabsorbed into the universal and eternal dominion of the triune God. The ascension meant for the Son as divine and human Messiah, the assumption of the prerogatives of the messianic investiture on a universal scale, rights which were already his by right of nature as God the Son, but which he won or was awarded as the incarnate Son for fulfilling the obligations pertaining to the estate of humiliation intrinsic to the messianic investiture. In fact, we see the three offices of the Old Testament, the prophet, priest, and king, being fulfilled as prophet. He is the final revelation of truth to his people, and he continually protects and preserves his people in truth. As priest, he is our high priest who offered himself as a perfect sacrifice and makes intercession for us. As king, Christ rules as the messianic king on his heavenly throne now. The earthly throne of David was a type of this heavenly throne, as Peter mentions in Acts 2. Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch theologian, said there is not so much as the breadth of a thumb in every area of life in which Christ has not said, "It is mine." There are a couple of important applications on this I want us to consider. First, we see all kinds of evil in the world around us. We see people in open rebellion and defiance to God and his rule. There will be a final judgment, and every enemy of Christ will be subjected to him. There will be ultimate justice in God's universe. And if you're not in Christ now, this is a warning and a call to repent, to believe, and throw yourself upon Jesus. Because if you do not believe in Christ, you will face the condemnation and judgment of God. And as John 3:16 and following mentions, that if you're not in Christ, you are condemned already because you have not believed in the only unique Son of God. Second, we experience all kinds of struggles in this life. Sickness, pain, suffering, grief, we're surrounded by it. The fact that God rules means that our pain is not futile. It's not meaningless. There is purpose and meaning to it, even when we don't understand it. It's not simply the devil slipping one in on us or having some kind of victory in God's universe. It's not our lack of faith that we didn't believe enough or make the right confessions. It's the fact that we live in a sinful world, and even in the purpose of God, we go through certain things that are ordained by God, and he has purpose in them. The book of Job addresses this issue of human pain and suffering. You may remember at the end of the book, God doesn't give Job a direct answer to why he went through these things. He gives him a revelation of himself. He gives Job a glimpse of the complexity of the universe and of the reality that certain events are beyond our comprehension or understanding. God's thoughts and ways are moved by considerations too vast for man's limited mind to comprehend. In fact, you may remember God told Job, "I'll answer all your questions. All you have to do is answer about 70 simple questions I have, and just explain to me how I created the world, the universe, and sustain all things. And I can, can you unbuckle the belt of Orion, you know, those stars? I said, no problem for me. I can do that. Just explain how I do it, and I'll tell you everything. But we really don't understand much of the pain we go through, but we are called to trust God. Gerhard Meyer wrote of this, because God gives history a purpose, each individual event and its respective form life in a more or less direct connection to that purpose. The purpose of the events is not exhausted in their isolated occurrence. It rather reaches beyond them. I went to a funeral one time where the statement was made that God was not involved in death or pain in any way. And I looked around and I saw people kind of scrunching up their eyebrows, and you could see that they were immediately thinking, well, if that's the case, then there's no hope. In fact, the person standing next to me said, that takes all my hope away. We had the promise from God that He works in all the individual events in our lives. And we think about Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. But if you ask people to define what is good in their lives, often they would not set forth many of the things that are pain and suffering and grief and things they've experienced. And yet God says, those are the things that I do work together for good. Ultimately, verse 29, that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. R.C. Sproul gave a very personal illustration on this point. He wrote of a trusting God and his family had to in a very difficult experience. He said, I had just pulled my car into the garage and stepped out of it when the door of the kitchen opened and my daughter Sherry appeared. Her face was ashen and there was a look of horror in her eyes. She rushed into my arms, blurting out the words, oh, Daddy, my baby is dead. I held her against my chest as she sobbed and sobbed. She was in the 9th month of their pregnancy and had just returned from a checkup. They couldn't detect a heartbeat. And as gently as he could, the doctor explained that her unborn child had died in her womb. The following morning, Sherry was admitted to the hospital. They induced labor, and she gave birth to a child that she knew was stillborn. The practice of the hospital in such cases is to follow through with the procedures of an otherwise normal birth. Baby was weighed, checked, so forth, and cleaned, measured, and footprint recorded, and then the moribund child was handed to her mother. Sherry cuddled the baby for a few minutes and handed it to her husband. After a few moments, Sproul said, I was permitted to hold my granddaughter in my arms. I have found it difficult to recognize newborn infants by their facial features. They all seemed to look alike to me, but the image of that tiny child was burned into my memory forever. As I held her, I was overwhelmed by this incredible conjunction of life and death. The child was perfectly formed in every respect, but was not breathing. Sherry and her husband named the child Alicia. She was buried with a regular funeral service attended by our family and our pastor. We stood at the grave and wept together, and we committed her body to the earth and her soul to the Heavenly Father. Every woman who has delivered a stillborn baby knows the devastation it brings to the heart. Who can experience such a thing without crying out to heaven, why? It's normal to wonder where God is in such circumstances. It is where the rubber of human anguish meets the road of divine providence. He went on to say that it's in those times, whatever it might be, that we are called to trust the infinite wisdom and plan of God and not rely on our own feeble thinking. The fact that Christ is on His throne, and rules the universe means that our pain is not meaningless. We might not be able to discern the meaning or purpose of it, but there is meaning of it in the infinitely wise plan of God. You also see in Philippians chapter 2 that because of the completed work of Christ, there will be a consummation of His glory. Again, in verses 9 through 11, therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. First, notice that at His return, all of creation acknowledges His Lordship. Verse 10, so at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Angels, redeemed people, do this joyfully. Those who are damned, those outside of Christ, will do it ruefully, but not in repentance or salvation. However, so great will be His glory that they will be impelled to acknowledge it. We see those in heaven mentioned. Of course, this would be all the angels. 10,000 times 10,000 angels is described in Revelation, as well as all the redeemed who have died and souls returned with Christ and now resurrected. All human beings are alive at His return. Those under the earth, some commentators say this could mean under earthly, or referring to demonic entities as well. Satan and his demons are angels. They don't bow willingly, but they are compelled to acknowledge Christ's glory. You can think about it in Revelation at the return of Christ in chapter 6, where it mentions that the ungodly, those outside of Christ, call on the mountains and the rocks to thaw on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, sometimes you'll hear about Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild. Well, here is the wrath of the Lamb, the final judge coming in glory. All will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The solemnity with which Paul speaks of Christ being Lord, called Lord, deserves, I think, special attention. To Paul and others of the early church, this had tremendous significance. Not only did it connect Jesus with the Lord of the Old Covenant, Yahweh, but in the culture in which they lived, that Jesus Christ is Lord was the paramount confession of the early church. It was not an earthly emperor, but Jesus Christ that was Lord. In fact, many in the early church went to their deaths because they would not confess Kaiser Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. In Acts 2:36, Peter says that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That great passage on our salvation, Romans 10:9, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Important passage on our salvation. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. He's not just talking about saying the words, but meaning it, truly confessing it. In Revelation 17:14, these will war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. That Christ is Lord means that all the majesty and power belongs to Him. His Lordship may seem to be muffled on earth, but it's echoed forth in heaven, and one day all of creation will openly acknowledge His Lordship, either joyfully are in judgment. The Dutch hymn expresses this well. One day all creation shall bow to our Lord. E'en now, among the nations, his name is adored. Among the angels, his name is adored. May we at his coming with glorified throng stand singing his praises in heaven's great song. Jesus, Jesus, Savior adored, of all men and angels, forever the Lord. Christ's Lordship also gives us assurance in our lives. If you're in Christ, you're the object of God's special love and grace. Jonathan Edwards preached this. He said, "How great a happiness must it be to the object of the love of him who is the creator of the world, by whom all things consist, and who is exalted at God's right hand, and made head over principalities and powers in heavenly places, who has all things put under his feet, and is King of kings and Lord of lords, the brightness of the Father's glory. Surely to be loved by him is enough to satisfy the soul of the worm of the dust." This calls us also to submit to Christ's Lordship in our lives now. Again, if you're not in Christ, if you're not believing, and my hope is that everyone here is, but we never know anyone's heart. If you're not truly believing in Christ, this passage calls you to submit to his Lordship, to believe in Jesus, to repent now, and receive his grace and his mercy, his forgiveness. Otherwise, one day you will bow, but it will be under his judgment. One final point in the Lordship of Christ. This passage is one of those places in which the deity of Christ is especially seen in an application from the Old Testament to the New Testament. In fact, look back at Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 24. And notice the similarity in language. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, for my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who are incensed against him." Here is, of course, the Lord. It's Yahweh being spoken of here. This passage applies that same language to Christ coming and now being exalted and in glory, that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This again affirms salvation is purely by the grace of God in Christ. We think about the mercy of God authored in the gospel. If the worst sinner, a person who hated God all his life, attacked the gospel, blasphemed God, near the end of their life or on their deathbed, truly turned to Christ and repented in faith, they would be forgiven and God would receive them. I've spoken to many people in evangelistic situations where they had told me, "I've committed such and such a sin, I'm too bad to come to God." And it doesn't happen very often, but it's happened enough. In fact, I remember one man, when I was a teenager, he would come in my father's grocery store and we would witness to him and talk with him, and he would say, "I'm too bad to come to Jesus." My father would talk to him. I would talk to him. Finally, he went with us to an evangelistic service, heard the gospel, and the evangelist used an old illustration, said, "You can't drive the car looking in the rearview mirror," and presented the gospel. The man's named Jimmy. He came to salvation. And his wife did as well. He then told us how in the 1930s, he had gotten involved with a gang. They were gangsters, and they'd robbed a bank. And he said there was a big shootout. He said, "We were all arrested. We all went to prison, but one of the guards was killed, and I'm pretty sure it was my bullet that killed him." They didn't know who actually did it, but he said, "All of my life, I had lived with that guilt." And he said, "Now I know I'm forgiven." A few years later, Jimmy had a heart attack. It didn't kill him. My dad went to see him in the hospital, and I was away already, gone in school, and my dad called me and he said, "You know, I saw Jimmy, and he's gonna be okay. He's gonna survive this heart attack." But he said, "You know," he said, "I thought I might die." And he said, "All my life I had a tremendous fear of death because I knew I was going to hell." And he said, "Now I had this heart attack and I felt completely at peace because I know I'm right with God through Jesus." One final illustration on the Lordship of Christ. There was a ship before the days of the radar and all this. It was at sea and it saw a light up ahead, and the man at the helm radioed ahead and said, "Change your course. We're coming this way." And the voice came back, said, "You change your course." And he tried several times. He called the captain and said, "They won't change their course." And the captain got on and said, "You need to change your course. I'm a battleship." And the voice came back, "I'm a lighthouse. Change yours." Well, if you try to resist Christ and oppose Him, you will submit to His Lordship. He is the lighthouse. And if you do not submit to Christ now, you'll end up on the rocks of final judgment. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the mercy and grace in Jesus. As we contemplate what's been given to us, it's in many ways beyond our comprehension how much mercy we've received. Perhaps we only get a glimpse of it. We pray that you would deepen our understanding of your grace, your mercy, how much has been done for us in Jesus' death and resurrection and now exaltation. If someone is here that does not truly believe in Jesus, we pray that you would awaken them to their peril, their need for Jesus. They would not take it lightly. They would see the warnings of Scripture. That the Holy Spirit would be at work in their lives to convict them of sin and draw them to Jesus. We also thank you for opening our hearts to believe. And we look forward to that final day when all evil, all suffering, death itself will be gone forever. In Jesus' name.